Could I have the book for a moment? Thank you. Our subject this week is prayer, this extraordinarily well-known and quite challenging statement from the Bible, seek and you shall find, ask and it shall be given. All of us, in hearing that phrase, those who have dedicated themselves in any way towards spiritual life, one has a sort of a dual response to it, because immediately you can think of all the times when you did pray and your prayers were answered, but almost as soon as that thought comes to us, almost all of us can also remember the times when we prayed desperately and nothing much happened at all. Or in fact, we had the impression that we were left high and dry. Or we long still for certain things in our life. We're seeking a level of fulfillment or success. And even though we may have some experiences of God's presence, yet we're not finding a lot of what we're seeking. So there's this strange conundrum presented here by this scripture. We have to, I'm going to set this down. We have to understand what a scripture is and where it comes from if we would know how to work with these things truly. Scripture is words put on a piece of paper or scratched on a bark or chipped into a stone or whatever method was used to first transmit that. If it is true scripture, it's the result of an actual revelation from God. But that revelation, even if it comes in a dramatic way, I mean, who knows if the story of Moses and the burning bush and the tablets is actually happened anything like that. It's certainly when a revelation from God comes, there is a profound sense that this is moving out of the ordinary way in which knowledge is obtained. But it comes through individuals. Everything that you see in creation happens through some manifested channel. The fragrance of the rose is given through the rose. The rose itself results from the seed. The seed grows from the sun and the water. God doesn't just poof like that and make things happen. There's always this very orderly progression, and you see the order of society with the servants and those who are in charge, and then the ones who give the ideas. There's this orderly progression of creation that goes all the way through. And throughout all of Sanatana Dharma, which is the true and orderly, everlasting form of spirituality, which is religions come afterwards. But they're individuals who are spiritually advanced who receive a revelation. Great souls like Christ and Yogananda and Buddha and Krishna, and then those that they influence. The Bible, as we read it, was not written by the hand of Jesus. It was written by those who were close to him, and in some cases by those who had also attained that state of self-realization, and they had a perception of a truth that transcended ordinary human knowledge, and then they felt inspired to put those words down on paper for the benefit of everyone else. So Master himself wrote books. He wrote Autobiography of a Yogi, published it in 1946. Now, all these years later, it's still periodically the best-selling autobiography in many different countries, in many different languages, because that book isn't just words on paper. It's scripture. It's a revealed truth, and the words are just the medium for putting that across. Now, in what we call the Bible, the New Testament, these various prophets in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, various prophets, various sages saw a truth. They didn't reason it. They didn't work out that I've prayed, these many things have happened, the law of averages says that probably this is true. Recently, I know there was this huge, for years, this council, I think they called it actually the Jesus Council, I'm not sure, where all these theologians and historians got together and they read the Bible and then they voted on which words of Jesus were actually Jesus' words. And then the majority of opinion determined which were Jesus' words and which had been interposed by others. That's not the way scripture is written. It's not a bunch of people weighing the evidence. It's a simple known truth. So that person, that realized, that person of great realization, perceived Ask and it shall be given. Seek and ye shall find. And he didn't see it as a probability. He perceived that the nature of creation is such that the deepest longings of the heart, the truest needs of the human soul, will be met. And when you seek whatever it is, whatever form that takes on a temporary basis, the longing that we really feel is the longing for perfect fulfillment, the longing for perfect bliss, for absolute security, for unconditional love. And that longing will be fulfilled when and if we seek and ask for it. So he makes this unequivocal statement, and the art of tuning into these realities, of scriptural statements, is not to reason and argue with them, but to feel in them the revealed power of the revelation that perceived it. I wanted Whispers from Eternity that we always read from every week. Master calls this a book of answered prayers. And in the beginning of it, he speaks of the fact that this is just ink on paper. And of course, you look at it, it's ink on paper. And you can't really sort of say, here is the living presence of God, because it isn't. It's ink on paper. You could set a match to it and destroy it. You wouldn't even have access to it. But what Master encourages us in the introduction to this book, he says, by the power of your concentration and by your unremitting will to feel the presence of God, you will penetrate beneath the ink and paper and you will feel the living presence behind it. I mean, it's just, he's just writing words, but you can hear his voice telling you that. Because all the words in here for him are answered prayers. He asked God in this way and that way for these different realities, and in every case, he prayed that prayer with sufficient magnetism and faith, which we'll talk about in a moment, until the words turned into the reality, and then the words became impregnated with that power. That's what he says also about all the chants that he wrote. He calls them spiritualized. I chanted this prayer, Yogananda says, until God himself in the form of this chant, of the image of God or the longing that it expressed was fulfilled within me. And then he passes that music on to us. When Handel wrote the Messiah, it's not just a question of saints and avatars. When Handel wrote the Messiah and he heard the Hallelujah chorus, he was just overwhelmed with the spiritual power of it, and he was weeping as he wrote it, because he knew that this was a perception into heavenly realms. And he put it down as notes on paper, and we dutifully try to sing it, and we sing it together, and every once in a while, when the Hallelujah chorus is being sung, people in the room see what its composer saw, experience what its composer experienced. It becomes an open doorway into a world beyond. Now, this is the level on which the Master who wrote that statement in Scripture is speaking to us. And this is the faith that he's referring to. Because the simple fact of the matter is, the human being, our human consciousness, until we have purified ourselves to the level of God realization, we're a very mixed bag. We have all these different levels of thoughts and feelings going on inside of us, and sometimes we have powerful, overwhelming certainties that this is what should happen, and it's really a wrong idea. The mere fact that we feel it so strongly does not mean that it's a superconscious feeling. It doesn't mean that it's a sin either. It just means that our Divine Mother loves us and therefore will not punish us by fulfilling all our desires. If what we long for ultimately will really give us nothing that we seek, why would she? Now, sometimes she has to, because we're simply not going to take anyone else's word for it. And that's why we reincarnate so many different times, actually, because we become profoundly, what you would call the jiva, which is the individualized self, separate from the infinite soul, the part of us that identifies with our own limitations. The ego is really an easier word for it. The ego self, which is not evil, just a little misguided, looks around in this world and draws its conclusions from rational evidence. And it says, I would be happier if. And then if we have a little bit of spiritual power and a little bit of spiritual interest, we start using all the force that we can to magnetize that to us. And we can, by the sheer force of our willpower, force the molecules of this universe to respond to our will, and we can make happen what we want to have happen. And God even cooperates with that for this simple reason. The way Swamiji puts it, we learn more from being fulfilled than from being frustrated. If you have, if any of us have, a deeply held desire that is continually frustrated, it's very hard to believe that we won't get happiness if we could just have it fulfilled. And that's the sort of fine art, that fine line that we walk, is that Master allows us, as Swamiji put it once, to fulfill our fantasies. We get our dreams of being rich, of being beautiful, of being married to that one, of being a mother, of being a great artist, of all of these different things. Because only when we have that cup in our hands and can drink it to the core, do we begin to the dregs of it, do we begin to realize, am I happy now? Has this made me happy in the way that I thought? All of our lives are just that pattern. That's the pattern that we're looking at, isn't it? Just think back, everything that you've experienced in your life, when you say, gee, I really learned a lot and I grew from that experience, what have we learned? We've learned some aspect of what it is that we're truly seeking and the degree to which that object will make us happy. We learn what is lastingly happiness-producing and what is merely an illusion that just flickers in front of us, but when you get your hands on it, it's not there. I grew up in El Paso, Texas, and to get anywhere from El Paso required that you drive a long way over these flat, barren desert areas. I developed a tremendous affection for these long stretches of flat, barren desert, but of course they were perfect for that mirage that you see on a roadway. Just straight roadway would go, and there would always be this puddle of water, seemingly. I don't know what the nature of that was. I can't tell you how many, probably hundreds of hours of my childhood, I sat in the back of the car looking out the front trying to reach that water mirage. And no matter how fast the car drove, and sometimes I'd urge my father to drive a little faster, because if we just could drive faster, we could reach it. And of course, we never could, because it was just an illusion created by light and shadow. Sound familiar? The veils of light and shade working together create this reality. That's why we have these words from the poem Samadhi up on the wall. That's why the whole of the Samadhi poem is in the back of the room. That's why Master said, memorize that poem and repeat it every day. Vanish the veils of light and shade, he said. Lifted every vapor of sorrow, sailed away all dawns of fleeting joy. Gone the dim sensory mirage, he calls it, the dim sensory mirage. He's referring to us, our lives, everything we crave, everything we own. He calls it the dim sensory mirage. At the same time, it doesn't work just to be told, life is a dream, you know, go experience something else, if it doesn't feel like that to us. We will only behave, everyone will only behave according to the level of realization that we have, according to our own best estimates of our own best interest. But then what happens is these masters just cut through it, and they live and create this tremendous vibration, and then almost always their disciples write down for us the instructions and the lessons of those great lives. Swami Kriyananda has written about Master. Master wrote about his own guru, about Babaji, about Sri Yukteswar. You read Autobiography of a Yogi, and it's not even Master primarily who stands out in that book. That's one of the reasons Swamiji has written so much more about Master. Often when you read Autobiography of a Yogi, the first thing you think about is Babaji. Babaji, this deathless master, it's his picture at the top of the cross on the altar in front of us, this living being whose birth is unknown, whose death is predicted to be not until this entire cycle of creation is over, who materializes and dematerializes and lives in the Himalayas in this just this simple loincloth and never ages. And a master says, whoever says the name of Babaji with devotion attracts to himself an instant blessing. Now that's a piece of scripture written by a realized master in his book, Say the Name of Babaji with Devotion. That's a perceived truth. Is it a perceived truth for us? Well, it depends on our faith. And our faith depends on our practice. And our practice depends on our faith. Faith is an prayer is an invitation to faith, and faith is an invitation to prayer. Because what we believe in is how we act. It's just as simple as that. We can say that we're not materialistic and spending money doesn't make us happy, and then we feel a little restless and we go out to Nordstrom's, you know, and we bring something home and we feel a little happier for a while, and then we wonder why we did it. But then the next time it comes around again, the same thought comes. And more profoundly, we get up in the morning and say, what shall I do right now? Let me energize. Let me meditate. Let me do my kriya. Let me go into the temple if we are fortunate enough to live in community where people can meditate with us. Let me sit with my gurubhais, with my fellow devotees of God, and let us unite our spiritual effort, because I know, not because other people told me, but I know from my own experience that everything I seek will then come to me. Or let me put aside my meditation for 6 months or 10 months or 50 years. I can't tell you how many people walk into this world of Ananda and they'll say, I read autobiography of a yogi when I was 19 years old, 25 years old. Now it's 10, 20, 40 years later. And I've never forgotten it, but I never acted on it. Or at one time I was deeply devoted to these teachings. I don't know what happened. You know, something takes us away again and again. We lose faith. We lose that experiential reality that this is the truth. So we read the scriptures, pray believing, and even the mountains will move. Swamiji loves, Master used to love to tell the story about the man whose the view of the ocean was blocked by this hill outside of his house. And so he said to it, mountain be moved. And the next morning he came out and it was still sitting there. And he said, I knew you'd still be there. Just like that. You know, that's not faith. That's mere wishful thinking. And that's why this particular Bible scripture is paired with the Gita scripture that says, as often as your mind and your heart wander away from the object of your divine devotion, rein it in and focus it again. Because belief is not somebody's dogma. It's not somebody telling you that this is true. It may be catalyzed. It may be sparked by somebody saying it to you. But at some point or another, it becomes one's own actual perception. But then there's the step in between where I have enough faith. I've had enough of a perception that this is true that I'm willing to conduct the necessary experiment. I was interested recently, I heard on the radio, there's the man who was in charge of whatever project it is to decode the DNA to, I can't think of what the word he used is, but you know, he figured out what the whole DNA is. And he was just being interviewed, and naturally in all fields, whenever someone is a visionary, there are always those who say, no, you can't do it. And then if you go ahead, you're called an egotist. And they were discussing with this author, decode, that's the word. They were discussing with this author some, you know, that was very controversial when you declared that you would be able to do this. And people thought you were very egotistical for going forward and saying you could do this. He said, well, I was certain, he said. I don't consider that ego. He said some people thought it was ego, but it wasn't ego. He said, I was simply certain that this could be done. He said other people thought it couldn't be done, but I knew it could. And that's the calm statement that a person makes when they have perceived a truth. It doesn't matter how many people shout at you that it can't be done. I know it can be done. And of course, these 12 or 15 years later, it wasn't an easy task for him. He did exactly what he set out to do, but he never doubted that it could be done. When Thomas Edison knew that the filament existed that could take the electricity and turn it into light, people around him doubted after he'd tried thousands and thousands of experiments and they'd all failed, but Edison knew it existed. That's the belief. That's the faith that comes, and it comes from experience, and it also comes simply as a gift from God. But if one never puts oneself forward, never practices, never tries, never experiments, sometimes intuitions prove false. Swami Kriyananda tells a most interesting story. He revealed it to us over the course of decades. So now the whole story is told, but he actually laid it out in pieces. And it was the story of how he came to be expelled from Self-Realization Fellowship, which happened in 1962. He was working for them in India. He came into tremendous conflict, or I should say the board of directors in Los Angeles came into tremendous conflict with him, and then he was expelled. The point of argument was that Swamiji determined that what was needed was to build a temple to Master in the city of New Delhi. And even though others told him that couldn't be done, he determined that he would do it. He finally actually had an audience with Prime Minister Nehru himself, who gave him personal permission for the land. It was just an extraordinary thing that Swami did. He tells the story in several different books. Reasons that are completely irrelevant to this story, it turned out to be a bad idea from the people in Los Angeles, and it ended up with him being thrown out, which was the best thing that ever happened to all of us, because here we are. Okay. Swami told us this story really often in 1970s and early 80s and so on. And then just once, he just casually threw in another piece of it. He said, when I had the idea that I should build that temple, he said, I didn't feel certain of it. He said, usually before I would act, I would have this intuitive certainty that this was right. He said, but I didn't have that feeling. He said, so I thought I would see what happened if I went forward with my full will without that feeling. And I thought to myself when he first said that to us, what extraordinary courage. You know, most of the rest of us are so concerned about this or that or other. He just wanted to know what was true. I mean, the most important thing for him was to find out, how do we proceed in this world guided by higher power? What does it really feel like? And of course, it didn't turn out all that well, that particular thing, because the effort to do that resulted in his whole life just at the time what appeared to be being blown to bits. Of course, eventually it all came out right, and as these things will. But that's what is required. We can't just hide in the background and wait until everything is safe. We move forward with the sincere desire to know. In the Festival of Light, we go from being assigned our mission. This is the allegory of the little bird. The bird is given a mission, and that is to be generous in his approach to life. And he decides not to be. And things go really, really badly. No, then he decides not to be. So he enters the second stage, which is the revolt. Dogma has been offered to the bird. The bird's experience contradicts that dogma. You know, God says to him, be fruitful and share with others as we have shared with you. The bird thinks it's really great to move on his own power, and he thinks it's a really good idea to just gather for himself because, wow, does this ever feel good? So he revolts against what higher consciousness has told him. And so he has to experiment. And after a while, he gets crushed and crushed again and crushed a third time, and repeatedly he loses everything he has until finally it crosses his mind that maybe my essential premise is wrong. But he doesn't enter from the state of revolt into a state of absolute belief and understanding. What he enters into is the stage called the quest. And sincerely, that's where we are now. We're in the stage called the quest, where we know what the truths are. We've all read enough books and heard enough sermons that we can quote it pretty much. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and ye shall find. Pray with faith and the mountain will move. You know, satisfaction lies in attunement with God. This world is just a mirage, a play of light and shadow. We're not so much in revolt against that deliberately, but nor can we actually say to the mountain, move, and know it's going to move. What we're doing is we're on a quest. And the only way that quest will be successful is that if we have appropriate respect for realities greater than our own understanding, and if we have the courage to conduct the experiment, heart, mind, and soul, with both joy and the humility to walk out and see what happens and find out what's really true. That word quest is a marvelous word. And we can't keep falling back into the revolt. No, God, this is what I want. This is what I want. This must be true. Don't you understand? We have to say, why are you not answering my prayer, Lord? It's supposed to come to me. I've been seeking like crazy. I've been asking as sincerely as I can. We can't just rebel against what God gives us. We have to be on a quest. We have to sincerely ask, okay, what should I do next? You know, think about it just in the simplest, most common sense terms. Isn't it wonderful when you meet people who have energy and go forward with courage and have creative ideas, but genuinely want to know what's true? That's all that God asks of us. And then from the revolt, from the quest, in the allegory of the Festival of Light comes the redemption. This then is the fourth and last stage of the soul's long journey, in which all of that seeking has been fulfilled. And we now recognize just what we were told at the beginning, which is share with others, for you are a part of all that is. And we rise to the level, even as we write in there, of the great masters. Greater can no love be than this, from a life of infinite joy and freedom in God, willingly to embrace life in this world just for the sake of helping others. That's just what the little bird was told at the beginning, but they had to go through that long cycle. So are we. Here we are. Masters tell us, pray believing, and whatever you seek will be given to you. But as often as the heart wanders off, we must steadfastly bring it back to its one-pointed focus if these truths be fulfilled, not merely in the lives of others, but also in our own. Bless you.